Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Good morning. It is so good to be here with you today. It is always good to be with God's people on the first day of the week. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. When I was in school with Barry, he was just a kid. I think he was 16 years old, and now I see him, and he's an old man. And at that time, I had a two-month-old, and now I have three grandchildren. My bio says two, but we just found out that my youngest daughter is pregnant with her second. So Christians know life begins at conception, so I already have a third grandbaby that I'm claiming, and I may show you some pictures of them as the week goes on, because like all granddads, I'm proud of my grandchildren. So I want to ask a question today that is a very important one in the world in which we live, and that is, why are there so many churches? Have you ever wondered that question? Why are there so many churches and practices and beliefs, and is it possible that every denomination is right? Is God okay with this division and confusion? Does it even matter to God? That's what we're going to talk about today. Why are there so many churches? Does it matter to God? Is He pleased with the current situation in the religious world today? In fact, if I were to ask you the question as we begin, exactly how many churches are there? Would you know what to answer to that? Sometimes when I'm having a Bible study, I ask people that at the beginning. How many churches are there? And the answer I usually get is something like this. I don't know. A lot, I guess. And that's right. There are a lot. In fact, years ago, I did this video entitled, Why Are There So Many Churches? And I stated in the video, there are 38,000 different churches. Several years later, someone challenged me on that. And they said, Don, I can't find that anywhere. Where in the world did you get that statistic? So I went back to the internet and I started searching, and I couldn't find it. And I got worried and I thought, wow, was I wrong about that? As I started searching, I figured out why I couldn't find it. And it's because in the 5 or 6 years since I'd done the video, the number had climbed to 43,000. The number just keeps going up and going up and going up. Why in the world are there so many different churches? And think how confusing that would be for a person who's seeking for the truth. Because you've got this church over here who teaches this practice, and a church over here who teaches exactly the opposite. One church says item A is sinful. Another church says item A is mandatory. Who's right? Can they both be right? And of course, some people will say, well, Don, it's good to have variety. Just attend the church of your choice. You ever heard somebody say that? One church is just as good as another. How about this? People will say, we're all going to the same place anyway. They're just different paths leading to the same location. Dear friends, may I respectfully tell you that the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. And when I read in the Bible, I read about only one church. And yet, when I look around me today and I see those who profess Christianity, they are parts of thousands of different churches. So the question we want to know is, in the Bible there's only one. Today there are tens of thousands. How did we get from one to thousands? And the answer is, something went wrong. Something went dreadfully wrong. But I want to tell you, it did not go wrong with God. It went wrong with man. Now, before we can answer the question, why are there so many churches, we need to lay some foundational principles. I'm going to give you two. They are very, very simple. So please don't get bored. Please bear with me. But we have to establish this before we can answer this question. Foundational principle number one is this. In the Bible, there is only one church. I want you to use your imagination with me for a moment. And I want you to imagine that there is such a thing as a time machine. I want you to imagine that you could get in this time machine and you can go back to the first century. You can go back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the day the church is established. And I want you to envision 3,000 people, still wet, just obeyed the gospel. Imagine that you could walk up to one of those people and you could speak their language and you could ask them the question, "Sir, I would like to know, what denomination did you just become a part of?" What would they say? They would say, "What are you talking about? What do you mean? I mean, what church did you become part of? Did you become a Methodist? Did you become a Catholic? Did you become a Baptist? I want to know which one was it." What would he say to you? He would say, "Sir, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never heard of a denomination. I've never heard of a Methodist, a Catholic, or a Baptist. I've never heard of any of these things. All I know is I became a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ." And he would be right, because there was only one. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, that fits perfectly with what Jesus promised in our scripture reading this morning. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Singular. Later, the Apostle Paul echoes the sentiment of one church. When he speaks to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he tells them, "Shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood," Acts 20, 28. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says the same thing. We are told in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 that God has put all things under Christ's feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body. Now follow that. The church is his body. When you read about the church, you're talking about the body. The body is the church. The church is the body. You flip over to chapter 4, and he says there is only one body. Now, if the church is the body, and the body is the church, and there's one body, then how many churches are there? Friends, we could spend a whole sermon making this point, but we are impressed by the fact when we read the New Testament, there is only one church. Now, what if somebody said, "We understand that, Don. We understand there's only one church, but what we're saying is there are different divisions within that church. There are different denominations, if you will, in that church. We're saying that in the Bible there's one, but wouldn't it be okay to break that into different slivers or to denominate, to have denominations of that church?" Dear friends, the answer to that question is no. I want you to listen how the Apostle Paul addresses the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I want you to ponder that. Highlight that in your Bible. Speak the same thing. Is that what we see going on in the religious world today? That there be no divisions among you. How can you have denominations and everyone speak the same thing and there be no divisions? You can't. It is a contradiction that you be perfectly joined together, the same mind, the same judgment. He said there ought to be one. There should be no divisions. You should be teaching the same thing. How does that mesh with what you see in the religious world today? Friends, I'm telling you, it doesn't mesh at all. It is the opposite of what we see in the religious world today. Now, specifically, what was the problem in the Corinth Church of Christ that caused Paul to make this statement in the first place? Listen to verse 12. He said, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, Peter, or I am of Christ." That is, they were saying, "I'm a Christian, but, you know, I follow Peter. I'm a Christian just like the rest of you, but I side with Paul. I'm a Christian, but of the Apollos persuasion." And this is what Paul says to them: "Is Christ divided? You can't be a Christian and follow Paul. You can't be a Christian and follow Peter. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, what you see is the seeds of denominationalism in the first century church. Some were holding to Paul and Apollos, Cephas, and some just to Christ. And he was saying, brethren, that is not wrong. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says that is not of God. All right, we want to answer the question, why are there so many churches? The first foundational principle is, in the Bible, there was only one. Here's the second foundational principle we have to lay out before we can answer this question, and that is, God predicted that there would be a departure from that one church system. Despite the clarity of the New Testament, despite the constant emphasis on the one body, the one church, the Lord said, men are not going to hold to that. They're going to depart from it. Now you say, where did he say that? One of them is what I mentioned a moment ago. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is having a conversation with the elders from the Ephesus Church of Christ. He tells them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But listen what he says in verse 28. For this I know, that after my departure shall savage wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from amongst your own selves will men rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away men after them. Listen what Paul says. Paul said this, there's going to be a departure. What's going to happen is, he said, from amongst the eldership, from amongst the leadership, men are going to draw away men. They're not going to follow the truth anymore. I want you to just keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that in a minute. Here's a second passage that warns of a departure. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That is, the Holy Spirit is speaking very plainly here, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That is, the one faith system where everybody's joined together, teaches the same thing, they're part of the one body. He says, men shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding men to abstain from food, the King James says meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. And so he said, there's a one church system. It's called the faith, but men aren't going to hold to that. They're going to depart from that. And then he lists some of the false doctrines they're going to hold to. He says, they're going to say you can't get married. They're going to say you can't eat certain foods. That's very interesting, because two of these specific departures we're going to see later on when you see the rise of the Catholic Church. What happens when the Catholic Church comes along? They say, you can't get married. Priests have to remain single. They have to remain celibate. They're going to say, you can't eat certain foods. I don't know if they still do this, but when I was a kid coming up in the public school system, on Friday, we always had fish. Fish on Friday. Do they still do that? I don't know if they do that anymore. Used to be fish on Friday. You know why that was? Because the Catholic Church said you couldn't eat meat. They counted fish as not being meat, and so you could eat fish on Friday. See, the Catholic Church said you can't eat certain types of meat, can't get married. The Holy Spirit said there's going to be a departure from the faith. He mentions two specifics that we're going to see with the rise of the Catholic Church. Brethren, this is what we see. Foundational principle number one is, in the Bible, there was only one church. They were unified. They taught the same thing. Secondly, foundational principle, the Lord said men are not going to hold to that pattern. They're going to depart from it. So let's answer the question. Why are there so many churches in existence today? How did a basic Bible belief system turn into 43,000 that we see today? History tells us that very early on, men started to drift. And so you have the Gnostics in 125 AD, the Montanists in 156, the Manichaeans in 244, the Novatians in 251. But the largest and most significant division that took place in the church is around the 300s. Now, we're going to use this chart. I want you to look at this timeline. That's pretty clear. Can y'all read that from the back? Can you see the words? Some people, I'm seeing yes and no. If you're saying no, I guess you're just old. You just can't see well. But I'll read it to you when we go through this. What you're going to see across the top here is going to be a green line. This green line is going to represent the Lord's church that goes back to the day of Pentecost and has continued ever since then. We're going to notice that there's going to be some breakoffs, starting with the Catholic Church in the 300s. We're going to notice the beginning of the Eastern Orthodox Church. When we get to the 1500s, we're going to see the formation of a lot of churches, and we're going to see some of the doctrines that pop up along the way. And so that's what we're going to do with this timeline. In the first century church, in the beginning, there was one church. When you get to the 300s, you're going to see that one of the largest changes that takes place relates to the leadership of the church. Now, why is that significant? Remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 when he told the elders that amongst your own selves shall men arise, drawing away disciples after them. That is, he said, there's going to be a departure and it's going to relate to the leadership of the church. Now, in the beginning, God said there are to be elders who lead the church. There are going to be deacons who serve under them. You find the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Every church was to be autonomous. That is self-governing. But over time, what begins to happen is elders from different churches began to meet together, and pretty soon you would have elders that would be over several churches. By the time you get to the 300s, what begins to happen is the Roman emperor at that time is named Constantine. And Emperor Constantine starts to have interest in this group known as the Church of Christ. And in the year 313, he passed what is called the Edict of Milan, which ended persecution of Christians. Prior to that, Christians were persecuted. They were fed to the lions. They had battles in the Colosseums. It was rough to be a Christian because you might be put to death. But he said, we're going to make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And in 313, he ended persecution against Christians. You can imagine the favor that that gained for Christians in and around Rome. And so the Roman government started having a lot of influence with elders in the Church of Christ, and the end result was a very adverse effect on the Lord's church. Because you see, this new relationship led to a meeting between elders in the Church of Christ and Roman officials, and in the year 325, there was a meeting that took place. It was called the Council of Nicaea. And this meeting, this council gave rise to the first official departure from the New Testament church. Because at that particular meeting, they said, we are going to call the official church of the Roman Empire Catholic. Catholic is a word that means universal. Eventually, they establish a hierarchy within this church that is very similar to that of the Roman government. The Roman government had an emperor, advisors, governors. The Roman church eventually is going to have one elder who becomes the lead elder. He becomes known as the Pope. Under him, there's a system of cardinals and bishops. None of this is in the Bible. None of this is according to the New Testament pattern. But remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, also from amongst your own selves will men arise, drawing disciples away after them. And so during this time, as this departure is taking place, Christians who were faithful to the Bible, who said this is wrong, they were ostracized. They were persecuted. But the New Testament Church of Christ continued to exist. Historically speaking, after the formation of the Catholic Church, They grew in number. They grew in strength. They grew in political power. And they created doctrines and man-made traditions because, after all, they had the growing and continuing endorsement of the Roman government. Now, what you'll see is they began to create ideas that were not in the Bible. In the year 394, they came up with the idea of Latin Mass. That is what they call the gathering of the Catholic Church. In the year 593, they came up with the doctrine of purgatory. We're going to talk about that in detail tomorrow night. In the year 606 was the first official pope. He is God on earth, the vicar of Christ, a representative of the Lord Himself. In the year 1000, they came up with the concept of transubstantiation. That is, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, what they call the Holy Eucharist, when you eat the bread, it literally transforms into the body, the flesh of Jesus. When you drink the fruit of the vine, it literally transforms into the blood of Jesus. In the year 1015, they mandated the celibacy of the priest. That is, you can't get married. Are you having a flashback to 1 Timothy chapter 4? That is, there's going to be a departure from the faith saying that you can't get married, forbidding to marry. Now, if you go back to the timeline, what you're going to see across the top, this green line, is for the first 1,000 years, what you're going to see is there's really only two churches. You've got the Church of Christ, which began on the day of Pentecost and still existed, and then you've got Catholicism, which came to rise in the 300s. Now, history tells us that in the year 1054, this is so that you can see it from a far-out perspective, but I'm going to zoom in here. In the year 1054, the Catholic Church went through a split, and it resulted in two churches. You had Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox Church. During this time, the Bible became more and more unavailable to the common man. History says that we entered what historians call the Dark Ages. The Catholic Church just kept on making man-made traditions. During this period, they came up with a concept called indulgences. Indulgences were basically a slip of paper that says, I've already paid for my sin. And so, if you wanted to commit fornication this weekend, you could go to the priest and you could buy forgiveness of that sin, and you've been forgiven before you even committed the sin. And the Catholic Church got rich on the sale of indulgences. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome largely was paid for. Large, huge, elaborate cathedral was paid for by the sale of indulgences. In fact, I read a story I think was communicated by the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He said there was an occasion where a priest, a monk, had come into a town and he was selling indulgences. He had all of this money and he was taking it back home. Along the way, someone came and beat him up and robbed him and they stole his money. It went before the magistrate. And the magistrate found out that before the man beat him up and robbed him, he had purchased an indulgence to be forgiven. And so the magistrate said, I can't punish this man. You've already forgiven him. How about that? Very interesting. In the year 1215, they came up with the idea of the confessional booth. If you go into a Catholic church, you'll see a booth that will have a curtain or a wall between it so that you will confess to a man your sins, and this man will do what only God can do, and that is forgive you of your sins. In the year 1311, sprinkling was introduced and replaced immersion for baptism. And so prior to that, baptism was always immersion in water. But in 1311, they said, we think sprinkling will suffice. In the year 1870, they declared the Pope as infallible. When he spoke ex cathedra, that means when he's sitting on his throne, he is inspired by God Himself. Anything he says is just as if it came from the mouth of an apostle. When you get to the 1500s, you see that there's a lot of different colors on this chart. And this is because there were men such as Martin Luther. He was a German monk, and he rose up and said, "This is not right. What is going on in the religious world is not right." And particularly, though he was a Catholic, he said, "The way our church, the Catholic Church, is selling indulgences," he hated that. He said, "The idea that you can pay for sin in advance is ludicrous." He also challenged the idea of the Pope because he said there's only one source of authority, and that is the Bible. Martin Luther's widespread opposition to the Catholic Church ignited, quote, a protest movement. And it is what history calls the Protestant Reformation movement. He said, "We got to get back to the Bible." In the year 1521, another denomination appeared shortly before the Lutheran Church, and that was called the Anabaptist. The Anabaptist movement started because the Catholic Church said that you can baptize babies. The Anabaptists, in fact, Anna means again, and baptized means, or Baptist means to baptize, so they would baptize again those who have been baptized as babies. They said baptizing a baby is illegitimate. You've got to be baptized again. They became the Anabaptists. What is very interesting is the Anabaptist movement spawned several other churches. The Anabaptist church gave rise to the Baptist church. From the Anabaptist movement came the Amish and the Mennonites and the Brethren in Christ. Brethren, as you can see looking at this chart, as religious freedom expanded, denominationalism continued to grow and multiply into dozens of factions that you can see on this timeline. Some of these churches began with a noble desire to break free from unscriptural practices. Other ones of these churches began for less than noble reasons. In fact, if you can see this, I can't read it here. Okay, this is the Anabaptist. If you can look at the next one here, this is the Church of England. The Church of England began in 1534. The reason it began was the King of England at that time was Henry VIII. Henry VIII went to the Pope and he said, "I want you to annul my marriage to Catherine of Aragon." And the Pope said, "We're not going to do it. We're not going to erase your marriage." And the king said to the Pope, "You will." And the Pope said, "I won't." And so the king said, "Then I will start my own church." And he did. And he started the Church of England in 1534. And the King of England is the head of the Church of England. To this day, the King of England is the head of the Church of England. Now, what's the point? He didn't even have a noble desire. He wasn't even trying to get back to the Bible. He just said, "I want my own way," and he started his own church. Now, what's the point of all this? Brethren, the point is this. This timeline represents just a small fraction of the churches that exist today. Some of them began with good motives. Others had evil motives, but the point is they were all started by men. Now, if you go back to the top of the chart here and you look at this green line, it represents the church that was started by Jesus Christ in AD 33 in Jerusalem. It is the church of Christ. It is the church you read about in the pages of the Bible. And from history, all other churches were man-made denominations. Now, hopefully, just in this little segment, you can get an answer to the question, why are there so many churches? Now, what does that mean for us today? Somebody says, "Don, are you saying that that means that all denominations are wrong?" Friends, I want to be clear, but I want to be kind. Does this mean that all denominations are wrong? It would have to mean that. It would have to mean that all churches other than the one started by Jesus Christ are without New Testament authority and without New Testament example. Somebody says, Don, are you saying that that means that all of these good people, good intention, morally upright people in the denominations, are you saying that they're going to be lost? Let's let the Lord answer this question for us. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, we've got a scene from the day of judgment. Jesus says on that day, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice iniquity. Dear friends, would you observe with me that Jesus says on the day of judgment that there will be many good people who are going to be lost, many teachers who are going to be lost, many people who were followers, claimed to be followers of Him. They said, we profess Jesus. We call Him Lord. We teach in His name. We do good deeds in His name. And yet He said they are going to be lost because they had not done the will of the Father. I learned from that that just having good intentions is not enough. Just having your heart right is not enough. I actually have to follow the New Testament pattern. Again, listen to Acts 2 and 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Ladies and gentlemen, all of the saved people are in the church. The one that Jesus built, the same one that existed in Acts chapter 2, the one that you read about in the pages throughout the New Testament, the one that existed prior to all of the denominations coming to be. Now, the question we want to ask this morning is, how do I become a part of that church, the one wherein salvation is found? And the answer is, I do it the same way that they did in the New Testament. I have to obey the gospel. Sometimes when we answer the question, how does a person obey the gospel? We will say, well, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. In almost every sermon I've ever done, I at least say that, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I think sometimes we do a disservice, though, because I can state that and a person will leave and they still don't know what to do. They still don't know the details. I could even give them a verse and they still don't get it unless I sit down and explain it. So would you bear with me for just a minute and let me explain these things? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. What do I mean when I say a person has to hear? First, a person needs to hear that he has transgressed the will of God and that he is going to go to hell. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Secondly, he needs to hear that Jesus Christ, a member of the Godhead, came in the flesh to pay the penalty for his sin so that he doesn't have to go to hell. He needs to hear that Jesus was born of a virgin. He needs to hear that in Christ, in the church of Christ, there is salvation. Romans 10:14 says, if he doesn't hear, he has no hope. Secondly, he has to hear it, and then he has to believe it. What does he believe? He believes what he's heard. He hears it, and he believes it. What does that entail? He must believe, that is, he must understand, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. He must understand He is deity. He is God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He must believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. How that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8, that He arose from the dead, defeating death, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, and Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Death, burial, and resurrection. And friends, it's crucial that you understand and you believe the body of Christ, that salvation is in Christ. A person can't be saved and then think he can go be a part of a denomination. He needs to understand the body of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10 says salvation is in Christ. So he hears it, he believes it, and then he repents. What does that mean? Acts 17:30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We're going to have a whole sermon on repentance on Tuesday night. But very quickly, repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow. It results in a reformation of life. What does that mean? When I hear the message that I'm going to go to hell, it changes my heart. And I think, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I change my mind and I change my life. It's very natural. You hear it, you believe it, it changes your heart, your mind. That's repentance. Hear, believe, repent, confess. What is it you're confessing? You're confessing what you heard. You're confessing that you believe it. All you're doing in confession is saying, I believe it. You believe it in your mind, and then you're verbally confessing that you believe it. Sometimes I hear people say, the good confession is, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Friends, that is not the good confession. That is just the summary of the good confession. The good confession is, I believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection. I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I believe in the one body wherein is salvation. I believe that I am washed in the blood of Jesus. And I summarize that. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch summarized that in Acts chapter 8 when he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, I believe He is who He said He is. I believe He did what the Bible says He did. And I summarize all of that when I say He is the Son of God. I hear it. I believe it. Changes my mind because I heard it and I believe it. I verbalize it and I say to you that I've heard it and I believe it. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism, as practiced in the first century church, was always immersion. That's the meaning. It's not sprinkling like 1311. The Catholic Church said that never was baptism. Baptism is the point at which you contact the saving blood of Jesus. It's the point at which you have obeyed the gospel. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, you cannot be saved. Why? You haven't been washed in the blood of Jesus. Listen to Romans 6:3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Christ through baptism into His death, that like as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Let me break that down. Those of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. Where did Jesus shed His blood? In His death. I'm baptized into His death, where He shed His blood. Friends, I contact the blood. I contact the death in baptism. So what happens? I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. We sing the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm buried into the blood, and then I'm raised to walk in newness of life. I'm an old man of sin. I'm buried. I'm washed in the blood, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life, a new creature. When a person says you don't have to be baptized to be saved, they're saying you can be saved without the blood of Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. The Lord will add you to His church. You're baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:27. And then, once you've done that, Acts 2:47 says, the Lord adds you to His church. Friends, the church of Christ still exists today just like it did in the first century. Sometimes I think people, when they hear a sermon like this, this is what they hear. They think that we're saying our denomination's better than your denomination. They think we're saying you need to leave your denomination and become a part of our denomination. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is you need to leave all denominations and just go back and be a part of the church that exists in the Bible. That's what we're saying. The term Church of Christ, that's not even a name. In the Bible, it's a term of possession. It is saying the church that belongs to Christ. That's what we're saying. We are here. You are the church that belongs to Christ that meets in Mammoth Springs, Arkansas. We're saying go back and be what they were, that which existed before all denominations. Go back and be the church that belongs to Christ. Do what they did and practice what they practiced, preach what they preached, and you'll be what they were. That's the message of the Lord's church. In recent years, I've taught that even in some churches of Christ, and they've become offended by that. Brethren, that's what the Bible teaches. We've got to speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. And if we're going to be saved, it's going to be only by being what they were. We've got to go back and do what they did. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Maybe you want to do that today. If that is the case, we would be delighted to help you. Maybe you say, I don't understand this. I want more book, chapter, and verse. I want to study on baptism. We'll do that today. I'll even do that with you today because it is essential to salvation. But maybe you're here and you say, I know what I need to do and I'm ready to do it. We would be delighted to take your confession and baptize you this morning. Maybe you're here as a member of the Lord's church, but you haven't been faithful. Maybe you say, I haven't been walking in the light, and you want to come forward today, make a public confession, ask for the prayers of your brethren that you can be right with God. We would count it a great honor to do that today. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, you've got opportunity. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.